You know, some of us fellows are accumulating a little more age. I think of times like this with some of my brothers in Christ who are crossing on over into glory. Last year, one of the preacher friends in the preacher's fellowship that I attend had brain cancer. And his ministry, after so many treatments and all, his ministry was such a delight. God is so great to his people, so comforting, so loving. I praise him today. Praise be to our God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. I do want to mention a book. Not that he got what he deserved by my doing it, but James Conway Hayden was a Baptist preacher in the South for years. He was a Confederate chaplain. Men that experienced or were in the great revival that went on during those years during the war. Anybody that's been in a revival where God, when God acts and works, and the Holy Spirit is afoot, it is an amazing thing. And those fellows said that they were able to preach during that time in a way they never were after the war, after they were just pastoring. There was something missing. It was such an experience. And I just wanted to share with you, if you were interested in revival, I had the privilege of having a great big box full of his handwritten sermons. And there's some of the earlier ones I have are in this book to just give you a sight, and then there are sermons in the back of it. But it was just nice to be able to handle the sermons of a brother that had known the greatest outpourings of God I suppose that was the last great revival that had been experienced in this country, where thousands and thousands of men were brought to Christ and hundreds of churches established after that war because of that. It is amazing, well, quite a benefit and blessing. So I just wanted to share that Hayden is a person that you might want to get to know a little better. We have rich heritage, folks. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13 once again. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. May God bless that portion of his word to our hearts. I'd like to read again the chapter on the civil magistrate. It's in the back of your hymnal if you want to follow. It's on page 683. The civil magistrate. There are three paragraphs that this particular chapter has. God, the Supreme Lord, the King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, and for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for defense and encouragement. Encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evil doers. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. This is talking about just war. Just war is defensive war. That's the only biblical kind of war that's acceptable. And this is asserted by our Baptist forefathers. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them, ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I must confess, sadly, I don't pray enough for the leaders of our country. I get angry at them a lot and things of that nature, and I'm supposed to pray for them for my own benefit. So I think we need to remember we should be in prayer for those who are in authority over us in the civil realm. Now, as we look at civil government being under God, the Romans 13 passage, here is this biblical declaration of church and its relationship to state. And in this is found a description of the civil ruler's responsibility. We have responsibilities. They have responsibilities. They have a responsibility to God. The ruler, it says, is a minister of God. I want you to look at verse 14 and verse 16. Verse 14 says, Verse 4. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here he is a minister of God, and it's mentioned twice. This is the word diokonos, or diokonos, however you pronounce the Greek. The word that we get our word, English word deacon from, actually. It's just transliterated out of the Greek, but it just means servant. The word has reference here in this context to rendering service to God, which will be good for Christians. The whole verse reads very clearly in this regard. All things are working together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose, and civil government should work for our good. Sometimes it works for our good when it's bad. God is in control, and his providence is working, and sometimes when governments go rogue, God is teaching his people things they need to learn, I suppose, and to trust him more. Just as a Christian is a bondservant of Christ, we should love being the servant or slave of God and of Christ, his son. We ought to desire that. Paul talked about that he was a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That was an honor to him, that he was a servant of the Most High God. And it is a glorious thing to think that the Lord would allow us to serve him. I mean, that is great, isn't it? Here is the glorious God who made heaven and earth, the God who is holy, and infinite, and yet he will allow us to worship him. That's something. Every house of worship ought to be full every time a door opens with such a God like that. I mean, he's great and glorious. So we're his servants, and the civil government is his servant as well. That's what this is saying. But then you look at verse 6, it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. You have to pay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, our Lord Jesus said. Tribute also, for they are what? God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Well, this particular word is liturgos, God's minister. This particular word is a different word from the one in verse 4. And this word describes a state official or earthly ruler who, though he may not act consciously as God's servant, discharges God's ordinance in his proper function in his civil service. The work of a civil servant is a ministry of God that is religious. Everything ultimately that's done in God's world is either done for him or against him, isn't it? We either are honoring him or we're dishonoring him. So it's kind of hard to get away from the fact that God must be honored, and if he is not honored, then sin has been committed. Civil rulers need to be informed, I think, a little more on this. If they have not been informed of this, they're still responsible to God. Both Greek words stress the nature of the civil ruler's position before God, and the magistrate is not to be a lord over God's heritage, but he is to be a servant under God's authority to preserve civil order so that his people can worship him without harassment. Now, we know that our Baptist brothers in this country in the 1700s, they went through terrible times. Some of them lost their lives. And we're going to look into an incident or two in just a little while on that. But we need to remember that there is no power or authority but of God. As Romans 13:1 here says, the state therefore is required by God to have limited and delegated authority. Isaac Backus has been our go-to fella to look at one of the persons involved. And in his diary, and if you don't have his diary and you get a chance to get a copy, it'd be nice to have it. But in January of 1788, he was reflecting on an article that he had written on December 2nd, 1779. So he had written this article, and he's reflecting back on this article. He must have been younger to be able to reflect back and remember what he had written. Both Scripture and reason, he said, teach us that the civil magistrate's power is limited to the affairs that lie between man and man, and not betwixt man and God. His sword is to punish none but such as work ill to their neighbor. And then he put Romans 13 verses 1 through 10 beside the text. Well, civil government is under God, and it is over people. So we next look at that. The confession says that it is over people. It's quoting from Romans 13. So the requirement is that citizens must be subject to the civil rulers as they are God's servants. So we look at them, and they may be nasty acting people sometimes, but they're serving God. They don't even know it. Most of them have no idea. They have no idea they're going to stand before the judgment of God and answer for what they do in office either. But they are. They'll have to do that as well. Can civil rulers cease to be ministers of God? This is another good question that we could ask. Is there a point at which Christians must disobey civil government? And the question is a very important and relevant one for obedience' sake, because of their being God's ministers. So you just can't just jump up and fly off the handle and have an insurrection. You better know what you're doing, unless you're going to get corrected by God. Oh, you say, well, he's an ungodly fellow. Yeah, he may be. But you better be sure you have the proper right if you are going to overthrow a ruler. However, subjection should not be seen as a forfeiture of your liberty. Neither is liberty to be sacrificed to the whims of some ruler who disobeys God and his revealed will. If it comes down to obeying God or man, well, we already know what we have to do. We have apostolic precedent for that, don't we? I don't know what you may do, but we ought to obey God rather than man, as we so clearly remember from Acts chapter 5. The historic Baptist position speaks for itself. Backus gave an account. Hence, and we're talking, here are men, here is a man that's dealing with these issues as all of this is occurring. As a nation is being formed, as a people are going to be facing a new government, and that government, what is it going to be like? Are they just going to tolerate Baptists, or are they going to persecute Baptists? What's it going to be like? And these Baptist brothers decided, you know, we've got to serve God. We must have liberty to do that. We're not going to, with all the fighting, with all the praying, all the suffering, those years fighting with England, they were not going to submit themselves to something less when they think that they can have what they ought to have, and that is liberty. Liberty is a wonderful thing, but it's so costly. Our liberty in Christ was costly, folks. To be liberated from our sin, our bondage, it cost God His Son, His suffering, and death in our place. It always costs. Liberty is expensive. The truth of Bacchus's words implies obedience to ordinances in the realm of the magistrate's jurisdiction. That is, where his delegated authority lies. Remember, this jurisdiction is limited to God's will. God has determined the bounds for magistrates as well as for individuals. Why, even the fact that you live in Alabama or wherever you live, that's determined already by God in His providence. Acts chapter 7 talks about that, the bounds of our habitation. It's amazing. There's nothing left to chance with our God. Amen. He's in control. He'll move you around if He wants. Amen. He might do it with a flood, or He might do it with a blessing of some sort, or the encouragement in your heart to move, or whatever. But He sure has a way of keeping things on track for His glory. And that's wonderful to know. Civil governors are restricted to civil jurisdiction as determined by God's word. The civil ruler is over the people in civil matters, but not in spiritual, family, and church matters. To state it plainly, they are over the people only if they commit a crime or need protection. Here is the wonderful thing about law in the Word of God and the kind of law we should have here. We now have more positive law. The Bible has negative law. If you don't break the commandments, you don't have to pay any price at all. You're just free to keep on going, keep on living. You break the Word of God, you break the law of God, then you pay. And that's why, the reason why we should have, in our civil law, we should have negative law. Because that's what God gave us. The reason citizens are to be in subjection to the civil government is observable in the authority behind legitimate government. God's authority is behind it. God requires submission because He ordained it. God requires civil rulers to promote justice, and their rule is conditioned on the promotion of justice. Remember verse 3 there in Romans 13. For literally, the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power or the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now here is the scripture presents to us the way it ought to be. This is the way life ought to be. This is the way civil government ought to act. And God's design in civil rule is not the promotion of the ruler's advantage. It's not so that he could be in office and become a millionaire after so many years and be able to retire with protection and all kinds of benefits. Our country began with men. They had to draft Washington to become president. He did not want the office. He did not want to do that. Many of the early men were not men who ran for office. They were men who were pushed into office. I mean, most of them paid a heavy price. Economically, paid a heavy price. But it is good. It is the good of the ruled that is to be promoted. Remember, civil rule is conditioned upon the promotion of justice and the praise of well-doing. Not a party or clique, but obedience to God is required. They are to be an encouragement. The government should encourage people that do what they are supposed to do. We should be encouraged by them to worship God, to honor God, to obey the commandments of God. However, when the civil authorities violate Scripture and require something contrary to God's will of His people, they have invalidated their authority, and they need not expect obedience. Believers must always obey God, always obey God, always obey God. There aren't any exceptions to that rule. The early church practiced civil disobedience on those grounds. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17 just a moment. Just want to look at one little section of Scripture here, and you'll see in action some of this, how some of the believers under the tyrants of paganism. We have more kinship now to paganism probably in our country than anything else. So we can go to the Scripture because these people were experiencing the treatment of pagans over and over and over again. So Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, here are those who rejected the gospel, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. So they were proactive against God and against the gospel, and against someone who was willing to be hospitable to these people who believed the truth. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. These have just thrown, they have ruined everything. They've turned everything on its head. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus, but there is another king. He actually is the king over all the kings." You see, the issue was they believed that Caesar is Lord, and Christians believe that Christ is the Lord. Well, believing that Christ is the Lord meant that you were a political person, making a political act. Actually, you were one who is a terrorist against the order of the established government because you bowed only to Christ. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So there, probably the greatest examples of perseverance in the world are evil people. They just don't ever give up. You just look at all the perverts in this country that are looking to get position and have places of authority. They never stop. They never give up. It is as if they are driven by something beyond themselves. And probably the truth is, of course, they are. The Scripture gives many warnings and records of the sad results of disobedience to God for the purpose of pleasing rebellious men. Consider the comparison of one of the Proverbs. I took this from the Amplified Bible. Proverbs 25, verse 26. Listen to these words. "Like a muddled fountain and a polluted spring is a religious man who yields, falls down, and compromises his integrity before the wicked." somebody that's not for sale, won't compromise. That's what we've got to have today. We can't compromise on anything in the Word of God. We can't compromise the integrity of Scripture. We can't compromise the fact that God has preserved His Word, and He has preserved it as it is in truth, His Word, inspired, inerrant. The reaction of the early Baptist forefathers in the colony of Virginia gives us an example. And I'm just taking one. There's an entire complete book on just the imprisoned and suffering preachers in Virginia. Semple, who is the earliest writing Baptist historian for Virginia, Robert B. Semple, he gave a typical description of the situation. This occurred in 1771. Here they were in the midst of a struggle with England and a struggle with the Anglican Church in Virginia, because Virginia had a state church. One instance is this. As he writes, he says, "Having a warrant to apprehend all who preached, and being backed by two sheriffs, the parson of the state church and a posse, they seized William Weber, John Waller, James Greenwood, and Robert Ware." So here are four Baptist preachers. There's somebody else with them, or five men, but four of them were preachers. "They first searched their saddlebags to find treasonable papers. Finding none, they proceeded to trial, taking them one by one into private rooms, proposing to them to give bond and security not to preach in the county again. Each of them expressly refused. Wafford was discharged because he was not a preacher, so they let him go. The other four were ordered to prison, and being conducted by two sheriffs, they were safely lodged close in jail that night about 9 o'clock. The prison swarmed with fleas." Here we have a situation physically that is nauseating and irritating. And they borrowed a candle from the jailer, and having sung the praises of that Redeemer whose cross they bear and from whose hands they expected a crown in the end, having returned thanks that it was a prison and not hell that they were in, praying for themselves, their friends, their enemies, and persecutors, they laid down to sleep. On Monday the 24th, being court day, they were carried to the courthouse and tried. A guard attended them as if they were criminals. They were not allowed to speak for themselves, but peremptorily required to give bond and security for good behavior and not to preach in the county again for a year. These terms were expressly refused. Now, they're already covered in flea bites and the irritations and things that come as a result of being incarcerated. But they refused and were remanded to the prison, and orders were given that they should be fed on bread and water. These were real nice religious people. Because this is all being orchestrated by the parson. He did not want these Baptist preachers running around in his county. Accordingly, the next day they had nothing else and not enough of bread. So it continued for 4 days until the brethren and friends found it out. After that, they were furnished so plentifully that they bestowed in bounty upon the poor inhabitants. The Lord daily opened the hearts of the people. The rich sent many presents, things calculated to nourish them in their sufferings and to alleviate their sorrows. William Weber fell sick. The persecutors found that the imprisonment of the preachers tended rather to further the furtherance of the gospel. Well, if they'd been reading their Bibles, they'd found out that that's the way it usually worked. And that's the way it worked on this occasion. The gospel was advanced through adversity. Simple recorded many examples such as this. This is what Baptist preachers were suffering. Listen. Shootings, being run down by horses, duckings. You see, Baptists weren't particularly liked because of their mode of baptism, so just give the fellow a good baptism and hold him down under the water like you're going to drown him. Duckings, clubbings, poisonings, whippings, a jail being blown up with Baptist ministers in it, beatings, attempted suffocation, and such things were used in the persecution of these men of God. I remember on one occasion, and I cannot repeat it exactly like it was, Patrick Henry looked in the paper and there were some Baptist preachers being tried. And he thought, you know, I need to go and stand up for those men. And so he went to the courthouse. He picked up the document that with charges against them. And he was pretty well known at that time. And here he was in the courtroom. Here are all these people. And he stands up for these Baptist preachers. And he starts reading, "For preaching the gospel of the Son of God." Oh, God. Preaching the gospel of the Son of God. And he just kept going. By the time he finished, there wasn't any case against those fellows anymore. They just dismissed the whole thing because it became so obvious how absurd to be persecuting someone who is honoring God with their lives and their ministry. We need a lot more Patrick Henrys. I'm a very partial man to him, I must confess. Civil disobedience was a way of life for Baptists in the colonies, not because they wanted it, because it was necessary. God must be obeyed rather than man. And when civil government violates Scripture and requires its citizens to do so, their authority is forfeited. Well, let's let old Brother Dagg, who spent some time here in Virginia and in Georgia. We've been hearing a lot about Georgia Baptists, and man, what a heritage they have over there. Well, Alabama's got a good one too, historically. But Brother Dagg had this to say. He says, "The obligation to obey civil rulers ceases whenever they command disobedience to God. The first Christians were taught to submit patiently to civil despotism, however oppressive, in things pertaining to this life, but to resist firmly, even unto death, all interference with their obligations to God. Thousands of martyrs willingly gave up their lives rather than relinquish the right to worship God in obedience to his command." He also said, "To excite insurrection against existing authority without a rational prospect of ultimate good is criminal. The wisdom and justice of any particular attempt at revolution must be determined by the facts in the case." He was not a hothead. We better not be a hothead either, since God has said these men are his servants. So we got to be careful here and do what God intends for us to do. These may be such as to indicate the will of providence that the attempt be made and the benefits resulting may, as in the case of American Revolution, give satisfactory assurance that the movement was directed by the finger of God and was made with his approbation. And he believed that the American Revolution was directed by the finger of God. But I tell you, I think I mentioned yesterday, they highly debated whatever they did. in regard to fighting against the king. Well, Roger Williams was a pioneer religious liberty man. And then we had later on men like John Leland in Virginia, Isaac Backus in New England, and men in the various colonies the English colonies. Backus justified civil disobedience and asserted that no man can serve two masters. Let me bring to a conclusion what we could spend much time looking at. But these are serious things. In the world in which we live, in the world in which we live, leave to our children and grandchildren, is a concern to, I know, everyone who's here. And we should seek the face of God relative to that and our relationship to civil rulers. I think this passage here in Romans 13 is very helpful. And I have not done a thorough exposition of it. Neither have we looked at all the first paragraph of the confession. But we need to realize that we have a great responsibility. Every individual citizen of this country is responsible to God relative to their relationship to those who are their rulers. Sometimes voting is not fun. But Barbara and I, every time we are going to have to be away when it's time to vote, we have already voted before we ever get where we're going to go because we've worked that out. I feel it's a responsibility we have. Even though sometimes there are only bums to vote for. Some are better than others. But how can I say anything against what is happening? And how can I stand if I don't do what I'm supposed to do? So we must pray. We must seek the face of God. What we truly, desperately need is another awakening from God. That saved this country in the 1700s because we went into a time of such darkness after we became a nation that we were losing our country. And the saints began to pray that God would come, and the second awakening occurred and the country was saved. They say, historians say, that are objective, that America and England were saved as a result of that. It was a work of God. Well, that's the only thing that's going to save us anyway. Our God's in control. He has determined these things. He has asserted these things for our instruction, for our knowledge, and we got to practice this. That may be nasty sometimes. There's some nasty people in this world, folks, and you run into some of them, and sometimes you have to make a stand. And it's not enjoyable. You know, when you have to piddle with a skunk, you could come out not smelling so good. Even though you won, you might not smell so good. It's not always going to be easy. We live in a ungodly world. But we live in a world that's still God's world, and he's one of these days going to clean this thing up. He's going to take everybody out, and he's going to clean it up, and he's going to make a place for his people for eternity. What a glorious thing, a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth, brand spanking new. And it isn't going to ever be changed after that, and we aren't going to have to worry about civil authorities after that because King Jesus is going to be ruling from then on. In our presence. We'll be in his presence. He's ruling now. But he's allowing us to live in a world that's fallen. But he's done everything already. It's already accomplished. everything is already fixed so that this thing is going to end up right for the people of God. And it's going to be glorious. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace, and the truth of your word. Help us to be, oh Lord, aware and convict us wherein we fail, and thank you for speaking to us through your divine word. In Christ's name, amen.